1 Corinthians 12, verses 8 through 11 reads, "For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, and to another the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, and to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit, and to another the effecting of miracles, and to another prophecy, and to another the distinguishing of spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, and to another the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually just as He wills." Amen.
Why don't we go to the Lord in prayer and we'll begin. Father, Lord, thank You so much for this opportunity, Lord, to speak to Your people. Lord, I pray, God, that You would give me great freedom in my speech. Father God, I just pray that You would be glorified, Lord, and that You would be exalted. And I pray, God, that You would give us ears to hear and eyes to see what You would want to teach us through Your Spirit, God. We love You and we thank You, God. We know that some of these issues are difficult. Some of them are hard, Lord. But, Lord, we just thank You, Lord, that You give us these things in Your Word that sort of makes us to really grapple with You. You don't make it easy. But, Lord, I thank You for that because it really makes us to dig into Your Word to see truly what the inspired, inerrant, all-authoritative Word of God would teach us. Lord, we know we have a more sure word of prophecy that we would do well to listen to. God, help us. Please, Lord, give me boldness. Give me freedom, Father, by Your Spirit. We love You, God, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, we're going on in our study in 1 Corinthians, so if you're not already there, turn to 1 Corinthians 12. We had Jason read the passage, and we've been discussing the topic of spiritual gifts. And I have made the assertion that there were certain gifts that were what I would call foundational, and certain gifts that would be what I would call continually given to the body of Christ. And I do believe there was those gifts that were foundational to the apostolic ministry of Jesus and the apostles, because that's what our church, the church, universal church, is built on. It's built on the ministry of the apostles and the prophets. And they have laid the foundation through the apostolic preaching, through the gift of prophecy. I believe everybody, all the apostles were prophets. There was also prophets that weren't apostles because they didn't qualify with the qualifications. But I think the apostles who wrote scripture generally had the gift of prophecy. And they wrote as men who were, as Peter would say, moved along or brought along by the Holy Spirit. They had the gift of prophecy. I also think Luke was not an apostle, but I do believe he was a prophet. And because he was a prophet, he was able to write scripture that was a divine revelation of the will and the mind of God and authoritative to his church. And that prophecy has been scripturated. I don't believe that every prophecy that was ever spoken was scripturated. I mean, we read in John's gospel that Jesus did many things that were not written, but the things that were written so that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the only Son of God. But I do believe Jesus probably said many things as a prophet that weren't scripturated. I don't believe that every single thing that a prophet ever spoke was scripturated. So, that being said, I also would affirm that, I don't know if you know this, but even people who don't necessarily would classify themselves as cessationists, which again, we believe that there were certain gifts that have ceased, that were confined to the apostolic age, that were part of the foundation of the church. But I would submit to you that everybody here is at least a partial cessationist. Did you know that? Everyone. I mean, because if you read back in chapter 12 and verse 28, it says that God has appointed to the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, gifts of healings, helps, administrations, various kinds of tongues. So, unless you believe in a certain, maybe Pentecostal understanding of that passage, you would probably confess that there is no more apostles today. They were foundational to the church. I would submit the same thing to you about the prophets. There's no more prophets today, because Ephesians 2:20 says they were the foundation of the church. Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone. And the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Now, that prophets is not the Old Testament prophets. Notice it says apostles and prophets. The prophets are New Testament prophets, and we're going to discuss them today alongside the gift of prophecy. It is my belief that someone who has the gift of prophecy would be qualified as a prophet, by and large. Who else would be a prophet other than someone who had the gift of prophecy? And again, I say this was a foundational aspect to the church. See, God built His church, and God is sovereign. And some people would say, well, it sounds like you're putting God in a box. Isn't the Spirit sovereign? I would say, yes, He is. God has chosen to put Himself in a box, if you will, because He has decided in His will that this was how He would build His church, in my estimation, that there would be certain gifts, certain foundational gifts that have ceased at the end of the apostolic age. And we'll go on and discuss this a little more. But I also want to say, and again, as I discussed miracles and healings, that those, I believe, were foundational to the apostolic ministry. And they were for the primary purpose, not the only purpose. The primary purpose is to authenticate the revelation of the apostles and prophets. But that being said, I still believe, we still pray for God to heal people. We still believe that God does miracles. I really do. So we don't want to be mislabeled as those who believe that God doesn't work today by His Spirit. He does so many things by the Spirit of God. He leads the people, His people, by the Spirit of God. He does all kinds of things by the Spirit. We heard about that in Sunday school today. So please don't think that. I also would submit that there's many gifts today that remain for the building up of the superstructure of the church. The foundation has been laid. Many gifts today remain for the building up of the church. The gift of teaching, for example, the gift of pastor-teacher, the gift of mercy, the gift of serving, gift of leading, the gift of exhortation, the gift of giving, the gift of evangelism, the gift of mercy, gift of wisdom. So I believe these are still available and should be sought for believers today. But I do believe there are certain foundational things to the church. This has really been enlightening to me because I've always seen within New Testament scholarship, there's always some sort of a misunderstanding, I think, because when you read 1 Corinthians and you see how they were leading their church, and you, first of all, you don't ever see that there's any elders or pastors, teachers there in the church, of course. Now, I'm not saying that there wasn't elders and deacons. I'm not saying that. But you just don't really see that philosophy of ministry. You had prophets, and the prophets were given opportunity during the church service to speak. He says, two or three prophets should speak at one time, and the rest should judge. I take that the rest of the other prophets. You see that there was opportunity within the church service for the speaking of tongues. And I think that was definitely how they were going. That's how God was leading His church. But then you get to the pastoral epistles and you don't see Paul exhorting the people to speak in tongues and to prophesy and to do all these things. Instead, he's saying, Timothy, I want you to ordain elders. I want you to preach the word. I want you to exhort with sound doctrine. I want you to, he says, until I come, continue in the public reading of scripture, exhortation and teaching. You don't really see about these prophets being given opportunity to speak. You don't see about tongues speaking in church. Now, I'm not trying to, that's an argument from silence, but what I'm trying to say is many people have seen that sort of a dichotomy between the philosophies of ministry in 1 Corinthians and the philosophy of ministry in the pastorals. And they say, you know what, the liberals say, you know what, Paul could not have written the pastoral epistles. It was probably written in the second century by maybe a protege of Paul when the church was a little more defined. Now, of course, we don't believe that. Paul wrote the pastoral epistles. We know that. Paul says he did. But what I think was happening was this Corinthian church, this was going on early in the church, 55 A.D. is when Paul wrote this epistle. Now, since 55 A.D., a lot had taken place to the pastoral epistles. Pastoral epistles were written in 67 A.D. Well, what had taken place? Well, Paul and the other apostles had written scripture. There was already now the apostolic scriptures that were available to be read publicly in the church. And that's what Paul is telling them. No longer do they need prophets. No longer do they need apostles. The apostles were all to die off. As far as I can tell, if my chronology is right in the Old Testament, the only piece of scripture that wasn't read, that wasn't written, was the book of Revelation, written in 95. But pretty much by 67 A.D., all the other letters had been pretty much written. If again, my dating is correct. So what I'm saying is I see that now what's happening is Paul the Apostle has written down, recorded, and scripturated revelation. He's scripturated God's very words. These are now being read to the churches, and now Paul is telling the people, he's telling in the pastoral epistles, Titus and Timothy, look, preach my word. That's what we're doing now. And I believe that's what we're doing today, is preaching the word of God. We're not having prophets get up and giving their prophecies any longer. And I'm going to go into this, but why don't I believe that? Doesn't 1 Corinthians say that? And I'm telling you, when I was studying through 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, I was really thinking these things through, and I was thinking, you know, if these gifts, prophecy, tongue speaking, and all these other things, miracles, healings, are not foundational, but they are for today, then I need to figure out some way to incorporate these things in our local church. I mean, I don't know how else to say it. It's a nice thing to say, yes, I believe it can happen. But my friends, if you really believe it is happening, then you should at least give an opportunity for it to happen in the local church. Or you're depriving the people of God of necessary edification. But my friends, I don't believe these things are for today. I believe they're foundational to the church. That's why I don't adopt 1 Corinthians 12 through 14 as my philosophy of ministry. A lot of charismatic churches would. That's why I think the pastoral epistles speak to how we are to conduct a ministry. Elders, the deacons, and to preach the authoritative, inspired, inerrant word of God. And I would submit to you that God is done speaking. There is no more of these revelatory gifts, which were the foundational gifts. I believe certain gifts of prophecy, tongues, were revelatory. I believe the gift of miracles and healings was revelatory. It was God speaking, saying, I am God. Gift of miracles, gift of healings. I am God. There is no other. He's authenticating. He's speaking special revelation to the people that was inspired, authoritative, and binding on the Christian. And I think the same thing is true with the gift of prophecy and the gift of tongues. So let's look at some of those today. We're not going to say a whole lot about tongues, but we will say a little bit about it. But the first thing I want to speak on is prophecy. So, Paul the Apostle says in 1 Corinthians 12, verses 10, he says, to another the effecting of miracles, to another prophecy, and to another distinguishing of spirits, and to another various kinds of tongues, and to another interpretation of tongues. So let's look at prophecy first. Now, first thing I want to say about prophecy is there's been different views of prophecy. There might be what I would qualify the extreme Pentecostal view of prophecy that would say that, yes, there are prophets today. Yes, there are apostles today. Yes, there are pastors, they call it the fivefold ministry. Apostles, prophets, pastors, teachers, and evangelists. And they would say, yes, there's true apostles today. Just like the Mormon Church says. Just like Jehovah's Witnesses say that they're discreet and faithful slave is the Watchtower Bible Tract Society, and when the Watchtower speaks, God is actually speaking. The Mormons say the same thing, a continual revelation. And some Pentecostals would say, I believe, that there are still apostles, prophets today. And same with prophets. Another view of prophecy, I think, was a view that was maybe taught by some of the Puritans. John MacArthur holds this view of prophecy, that prophecy is nothing more than preaching. Just preaching. Basically, inspired preaching. Well, I don't think that's necessarily, that would make it easier, but I don't think that is in line with the biblical view of prophecy, which we're going to talk about. I think it's more than just preaching. Preaching is the gift of teaching, maybe mixed with the gift of exhortation. That's preaching, right? But prophecy, I think, was something different, something much more revelatory, something much more, you know, divinely inspired. I also think these revelatory gifts, they seem to be gifts that were, as I said, when I was talking about miracles and healings, they were, you know, produced and effected exactly by the Spirit of God. A miracle is a miracle. It's a miracle. A healing is a divine healing. Something that only God can do. The gift of prophecy was God, was a man speaking God's inspired words. Something only God can do. I believe the gift of tongues is the same, likewise. Whereas some of these other gifts, I don't know how to say this exactly, but the gift of teaching is, yes, God gives the gift of teaching, but I think he also uses human aptitudes. Maybe God has providentially granted someone to be very, very intelligent. God gives them the gift of teaching, and he can develop the gift through the use of, you know, through learning the biblical languages and things like that. They can have a very strong gift of teaching. There might be others who have a gift of teaching that may not be as manifest. So I do think there's variations in that. But I think the revelatory gifts were something that God could only do. God is the only one who can do a miracle. God is the only one who can perform these signs and wonders. Okay, but we're going to talk about the gift of prophecy. Another gift, another view of the gift of prophecy is one by Wayne Grudem. And Wayne Grudem basically wants to have a compromise between the cessationists and the charismatics. And he basically says that prophecy was a spontaneous revelation from God that was communicated to his people through a human instrument and human words. And Wayne Grudem was real quick to say that the prophets could error. He says that within the prophecy, the content of the prophecy is found, the word, you know, God's revelation somewhere in it. But when the prophet spoke it, he could error. He many times would error, and the church had to sort of sort out which was the truth from the prophecy and the false from the prophecy. And he tries to go on and prove that, and that's become a serious issue in the church, especially back in the 80s. And a lot of books were written about this and about Wayne Grudem's view, and we'll maybe talk more about that. But the gift that the view that I'm asserting today is more of the Reformed view of prophecy, that prophecy was truly an inspired utterance by God's servant to his people, and it was revelatory, meaning God was revealing someone to something to somebody, and he was speaking it to that person. I believe that there is a continuity with the gift of prophecy in the Old Testament, or the prophet in the Old Testament, with the New Testament prophet. And you know what it was in the Old Testament, that there were certain tests for prophets in the Old Testament, right? There was tests. They had to be tested. And, for instance, Deuteronomy 18 says this: "The prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die." So there was a test. They weren't just to receive any prophet, but they tested him. And if there was a man who was commanded to speak, but he spoke in the name of other gods, he misled the people, he should die. And it says, if you say in your heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord has spoken? He says, verse 22, when a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not happen or come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. Deuteronomy 13 gives another test for prophets in the Old Testament. It says, a prophet, a dreamer of dreams, arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes true, concerning which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods, whom you have not spoken, and let us serve them. You shall not listen to the words of the prophet. He says, even if the sign and the wonder, even they can produce that, don't listen. There's false prophets. Don't listen to them, is what they say. So there was a test for the Old Testament gift of prophecy. So I believe then prophecy was a declaration of God's will to his people by direct revelation given to this prophet. Leon Morris says prophecy was inspired speech. BDAG, which is pretty much the authoritative lexicon on New Testament studies, says that a prophet was a proclaimer or expounder of divine matters or concerns that could not ordinarily be known except by special revelation. See, special revelation is something that God gives his people. God gives everyone natural revelation. We all have the light of nature. We all know that there's a God. We all know that God has power and that he's a creator. But that revelation cannot save anyone. But God gives special revelation through his word and through his prophets. Special revelation, that which is salvific, which can lead to saving faith. BDAG also says a person inspired to proclaim or reveal divine will or purpose is a prophet. So he's inspired. I like this definition of a prophet. A prophet is an immediate inspired spokesman for the exalted Jesus who receives intelligible revelations which he is impelled to deliver to the Christian community. So just to give you a couple quotes from Wayne Grudem. And again, I love Wayne Grudem. We use his systematic theology. He's a great theologian. I don't agree with him, as many others don't in this area. But we're not going to write him off. So I'm not telling you to go out and burn your Grudem book. Maybe you can rip off those chapters. No, I'm just kidding. But I'm just kidding. No, it's not wrong to study what the man has said. He thinks he's bringing some sort of a compromise to the church between the Reformed community and charismatic community. And he's trying to bring some sort of harmony to it. That's what he says in the beginning of his book. But he says this, prophecy in ordinary New Testament churches was not equal to Scripture in authority, but was simply very human and sometimes partially mistaken report of something the Holy Spirit brought to someone's mind. In other words, prophecy consists of telling something God has spontaneously brought to mind. So do you see that? Grudem says that prophecy consists in telling something God has spontaneously brought to mind. Now, I think what Greg Grudem has done is he has erred because he has misunderstood the gift of the leading of the Holy Spirit. And he's put that in place of prophecy. God, I believe, just because I'm a cessationist doesn't mean that God doesn't speak and lead his people, even in subjective ways. God puts things on my heart. He leads me. We're living in the new covenant where he writes his laws on my heart. I delight to do his will. So I believe in this even of subjective leading of God by his Spirit. All those who are the children of God are led by the Spirit of God. But I think Grudem has confused us with the actual prophetic utterance. He also goes on to say, he says, this is quotes from Wayne Grudem. Accordingly, the New Testament prophets at Corinth were speaking merely human words to report something God brings to mind. That's in his book on prophecy in the New Testament, page 67. Going on, he says, that is, sometimes the prophet was accurate and sometimes not. In some circumstances, the prophet could be mistaken. Page 96. So, according to Grudem, prophecies which were uttered by the Spirit of the Lord were therefore allegedly open to being disobeyed without blame. Just one, for example, in Acts 21, 10 through 11, Grudem says that Agabus got this prophecy wrong. He says the general gist of it was right, that in its overall content, God had revealed something to Agabus, but Agabus interpreted it wrong, and he spoke it wrong. And here's what, I'll just read Acts 21, 10 through 11. It says, as we were staying there for some days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt, bound his own feet and hands, and said, this is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. Now, Wayne Grudem says that he got it wrong because if you read the text, it doesn't say that the Jews bound him, but it says that, you know, there was a riot in the temple, and then the Romans came and seized him. And that's how he was delivered over to the Romans. So Grudem says that he actually got it wrong, but I don't really see that. I see that the Jews were the responsible party for delivering Paul into the hands of the Romans. I mean, they're the ones who incited it all. They were responsible, just like Peter says in Acts 2:23, where he says that Jesus was delivered up by the predetermined counsel and foreknowledge of God. And he's speaking to the Jews. He says, you Jews have taken by wicked hands, crucified and slain the Holy One. The Jews didn't crucify Christ. It was the Romans. But it was incited by the Jews. They were the primary agent of blame. And that's what Agabus is saying. So I don't think Agabus was wrong at all. And I also have an issue because look at verse 11. Agabus says, this is what the Holy Spirit says. Much in line with when the Old Testament, when he says, thus saith the Lord, when the prophet would speak. This is what the Holy Spirit says, Agabus says. So if you're going to say this prophecy was wrong, to me you're attributing error to the Holy Spirit. That's not a very good... I don't think that's a very good thing to do. I'm not saying Grudem, you know, he's just trying to show what he believes to be true. So let me go on and now describe what I think this gift of prophecy was. I believe the gift was revelatory, and the Old Testament prophets received direct authoritative revelations from God. And as I said, they would many times preface their prophecies by saying, thus saith the Lord. Prophets would speak as men who were directly inspired by God. 2 Peter 1:20 says this, knowing first that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. He's saying that the prophets didn't just come up with these things privately, out of their own will. But instead, he says, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. That's what prophecy is. In this sense, and that is definitely talking about Old Testament prophets, but I think that's the same for the New Testament as well. And that goes right to our doctrine of inspiration. That we believe that this Bible in the New Testament is inspired of God. Theopneustos. It means God breathed out. It was men who wrote with their own unique styles, with their own learning, but the whole time they were doing it as men who were brought along by the Holy Spirit. That's why it says this is a word of prophecy. This is prophecy right here. All the prophecy I need. The prophetic writings which are made more sure that Peter says we would do well to listen to. So the whole New Testament, I believe, is a word of prophecy. It was written by prophets. The apostles were prophets. Luke, I believe, was a prophet. I believe the writer of Hebrews, if it wasn't Paul, was a prophet. And he spoke and he wrote divinely inspired words of God that were inscripturated. Matters for God's people today. This prophetic word made more sure. Now also look with me in the context of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 30. I believe gives a clear understanding, at least for me, that prophecy was revelatory. It was God's very words. And it was authoritative for the church in that day. Even if it wasn't recorded in Scripture. Because again, this is how God was leading the church. They didn't just have a Bible they could pick up in the New Testament. So God had his apostles and prophets decree the mind and the will of God for his people in that day until the apostolic writings of Scripture could be written. So look with me in verse 29. And again, this is their church service. This is how they did it. That's why I respect charismatics who at least say, you know, if this is my worldview, I want to live this out. And there's some churches, they have what they call a prophecy mic. And people can come up and they give a prophecy. Something the Lord, they think, has brought to their attention that God wants to speak to his church. It's prophecy. Now, I don't know if that's really the definition of prophecy. That's consistent with the Bible, but that's what they're trying to do. They're trying to follow 1 Corinthians 14, 29 through 31. And it says this, let two or three prophets speak, let the others pass judgment. So the other prophets were to pass judgment on the prophecy, or on the guy with the gift of prophecy, to make sure he was a true prophet. Just like the Old Testament, they had tests for prophets. The New Testament, they had tests for the prophets. Maybe we'll talk more about that in a second. But he says, but if a revelation is made to another who is seated, the first one must keep silent. So if a revelation, an apocalypse, was something that was never been revealed, that had now been revealed. That's what the word means. It's a revelation. It's revelatory. And if a revelation is made to another who is seated, he could actually get up, interrupt the other guy who was speaking and say, first one must keep silent, and he would give his revelation. He would give his prophecy. Then Paul says, you can all prophesy one by one, meaning all the prophets, because I think in the church service there was only two or three prophets who were to speak at the most. They couldn't have everyone have the gift of, they couldn't have everyone speak as a prophet, and they'd be there all day. But there's two or three who could speak at the most, and he says, you can all prophesy one by one, so that you can all learn and all be exhorted. So I think it was revelatory. He received a revelation. It was a revelation. It wasn't just preaching. It was a inspired utterance of God that was binding, that was authoritative, that was given to his church to help lead the church. Going on, look at prophecy seen in the revelatory New Testament because prophets could predict the future as well. In Acts 11:28, there we have Agabus again, the prophet, and he says, one of them named Agabus stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit again that there would certainly be a great famine all over the world, and this took place in the reign of Claudius. And he was accurate in his prophecy, and it was, in that case, it was a foretelling. I believe prophecy, just like in the Old Testament, could be forthtelling, giving inspired speech, concerning the Word of God, concerning the will and the mind of God to God's people, and it can also be foretelling, predicting the future. In the New Testament, we have the same reality. The New Testament, we already read Agabus' prophecy in Acts 21:10 through 11 that Paul would be bound and he'd be delivered over to the Romans. And we read that. Revelation 1:3 is very interesting. Revelation 1:3 describes the whole book of Revelation as a prophecy. That was a prophecy that made it into the Scripture. It was inscripturated and binding on every Christian today. Revelation 1:3 says, "Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near." He called it a prophecy. Revelation 22:18 through 19. Actually, this is very interesting. He says, "I testify, everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if he adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book." Interesting, that's how God finishes off Scripture. He says, don't add to Scripture. Interesting, too, because Revelation goes all the way from the early church, right, with the letters to the seven churches, and it ends with the eternal state. It covers all of church history. And he's saying, don't add to the word of this book. Don't add to prophecy. Going on, there was a prophecy spoken over Timothy. Again, pastoral epistles aren't exhorting people to have this sort of a service where they have prophets get up and speak forth the word, but there was a prophecy given to Timothy, probably much earlier in his career when Paul first met him. And he tells Timothy this, "This I command, I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you fight the good fight." Somehow there was prophecies made over Timothy that he would be a pastor, maybe, or that he would fight the good fight. So, connected then with the revelatory nature of prophecy, we see this in Ephesians 2:20, which is a much debated verse. I mean, it's not really debated, I don't think. I think the interpretation is very clear, but mainly by Wayne Grudem it's debated. And it says this, Ephesians 2, maybe starting in verse 18, he says, "For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father." Through Christ, we have access by one Spirit to the Father. It says, "So that you're no longer strangers and aliens," talking to the Gentiles, "but you Gentiles," talking about this Gentile inclusion. The Gentiles now are part of the covenant people of God. He says, "You are fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and you have been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitly framed together, is growing to a holy temple in the Lord." So again, the prophets were foundational. And they're built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And I think with the end of the gift of prophecy and with the end of the prophets, so also is the end of this revelatory nature of the gift of prophecies. "Therefore, these prophets spoke forth the word of God and explained the divine mystery of the gospel that was revealed to them by the Spirit of God." See, there was people, they needed to know, well, what's going on with this Jesus and this Gentile inclusion and everything going on? This new covenant mysteries. These were mysteries, a mystery in Scripture, a mysterion, something that was not yet known, which is now being made known to who? His apostles and prophets. It was revelatory. God was revealing it. And he even had bothered to write it down because it was so important to the church. Look at 7. That's page 7 in my notes, sorry. Ephesians 3 talks about this. Ephesians 3. Paul talks about this revelatory nature of the prophets receiving the mysteries of God. I mean, this is what the whole book of Ephesians is almost based on, is this Gentile inclusion. Now the Gentiles have become included in the covenant promises with Israel and part of this one people of God. That was not something that was known in the Old Testament. Same with the Colossians 1:27, talks about the mystery being Christ in you, the hope of glory. He's saying to the Gentiles, Gentiles, Christ now is in you. The Gentiles, people, the Jews thought they couldn't even be saved. They're going to be kindling for the fires of hell. Now Paul is saying, no, they are saved. They're included into the household of God. They have access to the Father through one Spirit. And Christ is in them. That's a major revelation. Many of you are probably Gentiles. You should be very thankful for God revealing this mystery to the apostles and prophets. Because before that, you were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. Strangers from the covenant promises of God. Without hope, without God in the world. But now, he says, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Jesus Christ. You Gentiles, that's us. The reason you can enter in, because God had deemed it so that through the work of Christ, he would bring in this great Gentile inclusion into this one people of God, the true people of God. Some people call it the Israel of God. It was a mystery, though. It was a mystery. But let me read it to you. I mean, it's all over Ephesians 2. I just quoted some of that. And Ephesians 3. Look at Ephesians 3. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you. Paul had received a stewardship of God's grace, what was given specifically to the Apostle Paul. And I know there's a lot of theology, but we need to be men and women who are inundated with theology. That's how I'm trying to submit these things to you. So just try to stay with me for a little bit longer. And look at verse 3. That by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. He's talking about Ephesians 2. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, he tells us what it is. That the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. So to the prophets was revealed these mysteries. There's a lot of mysteries in the Bible. The mystery of iniquity. The mystery of what people might term the rapture, or that there's going to be people left on the earth when Christ comes back and they're going to be translated. The second coming. The mystery of Israel being saved, the mystery of the just Gentile inclusion, the mystery of Christ in you, the hope of glory, all of these things were revealed to the apostles and prophets, and many of them were inscripturated. Some of them I don't believe were. Some of them were just necessary for that day and age to speak to God's people, to the church. He has not left himself without a witness. He used these prophets to lead the local church. So it seems like the prophets had more of a ministry on the local level of the local church, where apostles had more of the ministry on a broader level of the universal church. For example, Acts 13, 1 through 2 says, now there at Antioch, in the church of Antioch, there are prophets and teachers. So there you see there's prophets and teachers. Make that distinction. He names them. There was prophets Barnabas, Simeon, who are called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, and this other guy, Menaean, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. He must have been an old friend of Herod. And he says, while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I have commanded them. So again, there's prophets, and they were revealing their will to this local group of people. They didn't have a New Testament. So I'm saying, then there seems to be this transition where now we need to be led by the Word of God. The Word of God is the only prophecy I'm interested in today. The only one. It's a more sure word of prophecy. I don't trust anyone's prophecy today. I don't think it's prophetic. It might just be some assumption. It might be based on knowledge that they know. I could easily say, well, I know in here there's someone who is struggling with whatever. I've been around the church long enough, you're going to know. And you need to repent. Exactly. That's what the Bible says. That's what the Word of God says. 1 Corinthians 14:37 seems to indicate that the prophet did come under a different... He was sort of submitting to the authority of the apostle. Because Paul says, if anyone thinks he's a prophet or a spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandments. So the prophet then had to realize that Paul was an apostle, and the apostles were apostles, and the prophet, if he was really to be a pneumatic prophet, he had to agree that with the apostolic doctrine. Now, as I read the four, we're taught in the Bible to, in 1 Corinthians 14, 29 through 33, to judge prophecy. And Wayne Grudem does make sort of an issue of this, which I can see what he's saying. He's saying, well, if this was divine revelation, why should it be judged? Why should two or three prophets speak and the rest of the prophets judge it? That seems kind of odd, right? And I can answer that, I think, by saying, well, in the Old Testament it was judged. In the Old Testament, they had to judge the prophets. They weren't just to believe any prophet. In the New Testament, the same thing, I think, could be made. Also, I think, we were talking about this in Sunday school, one of the differences in the New Covenant was with, I think, the gift of prophecy. Because in the New Covenant, the gift of prophecy was poured out in a sort of a magnanimous way. Remember what Joel 2:28 says and what Peter quoted on the day of Pentecost? Everyone's speaking in tongues as the Holy Spirit gave them utterance. And what does Peter say? This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. He says, yet your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. So it seems like this gift of prophecy was very widespread in the early church. Very widespread. That many people probably claimed that they were a prophet. Many people claimed that they were pneumatics. That's what some certain commentators call them. There was these Christian pneumatics. They were spiritual men, spiritual people. That's what Paul is saying. If anyone thinks he's a pneumatic, let him know that I'm the apostle. Let him agree with my apostolic doctrine. But there's many people that were thought themselves to be prophets. So I believe Paul is just saying, look, when there's a guy who gets up and claims to speak divine utterance in God's church, you better make sure he's a true prophet. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. That's what Book of John says. So I think because of the widespread use of this gift and the widespread reality of it, it necessitated that it needed to be tested. It needed to be tested. Well, that could bring us to the next reality of this. Because who better to test the gift of prophecy than someone who had the gift of discernment? Of spirits. Not just discernment, but they had the gift of discernment of spirits. So what do you think the gift of discernment of spirits is? Well, I think that it's probably a gift that would enable somebody to ascertain if someone was speaking by the Spirit of God, or by their own human spirit, or by the spirit of the devil. Who better to judge if someone was a true prophet than someone with a gift of discernment? Now, I'm not saying we're all taught in Scripture to exercise discernment. We exercise discernment according to the Word of God. And I'm not saying that this gift necessarily has passed away as well, but I do believe it was definitely connected with the prophets. Probably many prophets had this gift of discernment, and they could judge if someone's prophecy was truly from God, the Holy Spirit, or if it was from someone's own mind or their own or the devil. So that's really how I would understand the gift of prophecy. That was truly a divine utterance. Seems to be, that's what the lexical information suggests. Seems to show that in the Old Testament, maybe even in the New Testament, prophecies were to be judged. I don't think Paul was just saying let anyone come in your church and speak and just blindly accept it. He was saying you need to judge it, but yet there was prophecy. And we're not to despise prophesyings in the early church. They were not, too. And they were to test all things and hold fast to that which is good. So because it's revelatory, again, I argue from the principle of sola scriptura, that because it's revelatory, we don't need the gift of prophecy anymore. We have a more sure word of prophecy, the Bible. I don't trust another prophecy. I don't think that we need it again. It's just the Scripture is complete. Totally sufficient in every way. No need any other words. God is no longer speaking. I think that can be dangerous. If you think that God's still giving revelations to people and even that they're getting it wrong, that can be dangerous. I mean, do you think when he's telling the prophets to test the prophets that he's telling them to, okay, guys, after the prophecies go down, then I want you to get together and decide which of the prophecy was error and which was truth. Try to sort it all out. I don't think that's either what he was telling them to test the prophecies. So I can't adopt Wayne Grudem's view. I can't adopt the other view that there's prophets and apostles around today. So I think it's in line with Scripture that prophecy was revelatory and it's no longer in existence because it was part of the foundational role of the apostles and prophets in building up the church, the body of Christ. That's just the way I see it. I know that some might not acknowledge that, might not agree. That's okay. You don't have to agree with me on everything. I'm sure you don't. It's fine. But there's nothing else I can say. You know, this is my conscience. This is what I believe the Bible teaches. This is, I think, the best thing and the safest thing for the church. And if not, then I really do think we need to be consistent. We need to have prophecy going on today in the church. If you, this is your model of a church, and you believe that gift is operational, then you need to find some way to allow the people of God to exercise it in prophecy. We're basically doing it all wrong, in my opinion, then. We need to have some way that the church can exercise this gift of prophecy and the gift of tongues and all these other things, but I don't see that's what's happening. Wayne Grudem says, if you really need the gift of prophecy in your church, here's what I suggest you do. And he gives you like five ways you can start to get the gift of prophecy in your church. He says he knows this might not go down well with a lot of the members in your church, so start incrementally. He says start in the prayer service and start encouraging people to maybe pray prophetically, and then you can maybe somehow get the people to engage in this prophetic utterances at church. Which he's just trying to be consistent to his worldview, which is something I respect. Just like he says with the gift of healings and gift of miracles, you need to somehow identify who has that in your church. And you need to sort of allow them to have this ministry where they can pray for people and see people healed, you know, more or less, you know, more than 30% of the time or whatever. And that to them is the gift. So, but I just see, like, again, that this sort of an error of watering down the gifts. Now the gift of healings and miracles aren't really like we see in the Bible. They're not like the apostolic ministry. It is not like Jesus' ministry. But it's just like, you know, I pray for you, sometimes you might be healed, sometimes you don't. That doesn't seem to hold with the biblical evidence. Also, the gifts were flowing in the church. I mean, they were evident. They were acknowledged. Same with the gift of prophecy. Now it's no longer a divine utterance by God, but it's just sort of either preaching, or it's just sort of a prophecy that God gives you, that the content of the prophecy is right, but there's might be mixed with error, so the church now has to sort it out, which is truth and which is error. Wayne Grudem has even been accused of being a neo-orthodox view of prophecy, because he's saying somewhere in the prophecy is God's words. Somewhere in the prophecy is God's will, because it was a revelation. But yet, now it's all mixed with error. So you got to discern and weed through the chaff of what was true in the prophecy and what was false. I just don't think that is a safe way of conducting God's church, when we have the more sure word of prophecy right here. That all Scripture is inspired by God and sufficient. That the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So that's how I take that. Let me just finish off. I was thinking, you know, about the sermon, how, you know, in our house, you know, when we want our kids to eat their meal, usually we'll find out, you know, we'll find Joel or somebody going into the refrigerator or going into the ice box, freezer, and they'll get the carton of ice cream. And they'll start scooping out the ice cream. I'm looking, where's Joel? Oh, he's over there eating ice cream. And he has his whole plate over there full of the good food, the vegetables and everything that we're supposed to give him, you know, and he's not eating that. He's eating ice cream. So I was kind of relating that to, like, look, I feel like, you know, I'm just going to cover tongues real quickly. We can't do it all. Just tongues real quickly. But after that, we can get to the ice cream later. We're just kind of getting the vegetables and getting all the stuff we don't really want to eat right now. You know, I'm getting over with. And then I think hopefully 1 Corinthians 13, 14 might be smooth sailing. But we'll see. I mean, there's more I need to cover. There's more I need to cover, though. And I realize that, especially in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. But let me just real quick, talk about this gift of tongues, and I don't have a lot of time to cover it, so I'm going to say something real brief about it. I almost want to just say maybe we should put it off till chapter 14, but let me just say, because I've already kind of said, I do believe tongues was revelatory. I believe that when the book of Acts, it was definitely used as sort of a sign of Gentile inclusion in Acts chapter 10, a sign in Acts chapter 2 that God was doing an extraordinary work. I mean, so much so that the people thought, oh, these people are drunk with wine, because they're all speaking these languages, these different languages. And Peter, and they say, no, these people are drunk with sweet wine. Peter says, no, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. This was that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. It's because he talks about dreaming dreams, seeing visions, and prophesying. And on the day of Pentecost, you know, there's people in that region, from every nation under heaven, it says. Every language group is there. These apostles, maybe it's the 120 speaking in the tongues, they were in the upper room. They had been filled with the Holy Spirit, and they started speaking other tongues. I guess they had come down from the upper room, and they're in Jerusalem, and everyone's there. And they hear, all the people from all these different nations, they hear the praises of God in their own unique language groups. And they knew that a radical miracle was taking place. And it says they spoke as the Spirit had given them utterance. And I think what this was symbolizing was now that God was going to include, in His covenant of grace, He was going to include people from every tongue, tribe, and nation. No longer was the Word of God to be consigned to the Hebrew dialect. Now people were speaking the Word of God, maybe even preaching the Word of God in all these different languages, showing that God now is going to bring the Gentiles and showing that God's covenant of grace, God's covenant community would now be incorporating every single people from every tongue, tribe, and nation, which is what we read in Revelation, right? We've been purchased to God from every tongue, tribe, and nation. So in that aspect, the gift of tongues was confirming that as well. Now when we get to the gift in 1 Corinthians 14, seems a little different. We'll talk more about that when we get to chapter 14. I'm not going to say whether it was a known language or not. There's debate. Maybe tongues was a known human language, a dialect. Maybe the people didn't know it, but it had to be interpreted so they could know it. Maybe it was just sort of ecstatic speech. So there's debate about that. But I do think that the gift of tongues in 1 Corinthians was somewhat revelatory. It was revelatory. I mean, what could be more revelatory than the gift of tongues when all these people are speaking a language they didn't even know? The Spirit of God is bypassing the mind. It's directly speaking through the human organs of speech. I believe it's fully revelatory. How could it not be? It's a miracle. I'm not saying God can't do miracles. He did do the miracles. But I'm saying it was revelatory because it was speaking the words of God through the tongue. Now, Paul makes a big deal. He's saying, well, the gift of tongues is really of no use unless it is interpreted. If it's interpreted, then he puts it on equal par with prophecy, which was also revelatory. So if the gift of tongues is on equal par with prophecy, it must be revelatory too. Let me read that. 1 Corinthians 14. Verses 1 through 5, he says, pursue love, desire earnestly spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. For one who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. For no one understands him, but in his spirit he speaks mysteries. Mysterion again. He's speaking mysteries. Well, we just discussed mysteries. Something that was hidden, that was now being divinely revealed. Speaking forth mysteries, just like the prophets understood mysteries and the apostles. It's revelatory. How could it not be revelatory? If you're speaking mysteries, God was exactly revealing something to somebody, and they were revealing it through the gift of tongues. He speaks mysteries in the Spirit. Then he goes on, he says, but one who prophesies speaks edification, exhortation, and consolation. That's what prophets do. They would foretell the word. They would foretell the word in their divine utterance. They would speak edification, exhortation, and comfort. That's what we would provide to the church. That's why God needed them. But look what it says. One who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but one who prophesies edifies the whole church. He's trying to show that prophecy is a greater gift because of the immediate intelligibility of it. You speak in a tongue, you're just edifying yourself. But you speak with prophecy, you edify the entire church. Look what Paul says, verse 5. Now I wish you all spoke in tongues, but even more that you would prophesy. I want you even more to prophesy. Then he tells why, because greater is the one who prophesies than the one who speaks in tongues. Unless he interprets, so the church may receive edification. Greater is the one who prophesies, because he's speaking immediately intelligible mysteries, where the one who speaks in mysteries is only speaking mysteries, but it's in the Spirit. No one can understand what he says. But he says that if you have the interpretation, in that case, tongue speaking is on par with prophecy. I believe prophecy was revelatory. I believe tongues was revelatory as well. So, again, I do believe that prophecy and tongues were foundational to the church. They were the laying of the foundation of the early church. I don't think I have time to get into it. I wish I did. But I would like to talk to you about 1 Corinthians 13. Because that really is the crux, interpretum, as we would like to say. Because that does say that tongues will cease. It says that prophecies will be done away with. And it says that knowledge, this gift of knowledge, will be done away with that as well. But when? But when? That's the answer. That's the crux right there. There's different views. Let me just read that. Well, I don't know. Let me just read it. Love never fails. But if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away with. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. But when I became a man, I did away with childish things. For now we see in a mirror, dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, and then I will know, or I know in part, but then I will fully know fully, just as I has also been fully known. So, there's three different views maybe on this passage, which I don't think we have time to go through them. Some people say when the perfect is come, that is the canon. That's the mature church. That's the maturation of the church. Then these childish things, like the spiritual gifts, have been done away with. Some people say that this perfect, the teleion, is the second coming of Christ that sort of ushers in the eternal state. And if that be the case, then the gifts of prophecy, tongues, and knowledge would be ongoing, they would say, the continuous would say, until the second coming of Christ. So, right now, where I would land, I think there's a positives to each interpretation. I would say both of those interpretations may err in this. I don't think that Paul is directly addressing when the gifts will cease in this context. I think definitely the overarching emphasis is love never failing, that love is eternal, that love is more important than spiritual gifts. And I don't see that Paul is directly addressing the timing of when these gifts will cease. Let me just show you real quickly. He says, love never fails. Love is eternal, is what I think he's arguing. But if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away with. They will fail, is what he's saying. Prophecy will be done away with. And there are tongues, and they will cease. And there is knowledge, and it will be done away with as well. So he's saying that the gifts are temporary. Love is eternal. Then in verse 9, see, what I think he's talking about in verse 8 and 9 is he's talking about partial knowledge, fragmentary knowledge, which is what we have from the gifts. Someone can prophesy even in this. It's sufficient. It is fully authoritative, but it's still fragmentary. You see, it's still fragmentary. I don't know every mystery. I know some mysteries. I know everything I need to know to be saved and to walk with God, but it's still a fragmentary form of knowledge. And I think that's Paul's major point in this. So look in verse 9. He says, we know in part, because of these gifts, we do know in part. Even the gifts of prophecy that wrote this book, we know it in part right now. This is important, so just hang on real quick. We have partial knowledge, fragmentary knowledge. Okay? We know in part, we prophesy in part. Then he says, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away with. So what is the partial? What I would ascertain to you, the partial is the imperfect, fragmentary knowledge that these gifts have given us. That in this day and age, we have partial knowledge. You don't know everything yet. We don't stand before God, look at Him face to face, and then we will know even as we're fully known by God. That hasn't happened yet. So even if we take the perfect, when that comes, the tauteleon, that, my friends, even if we take that as the eternal state or the second coming, I don't think Paul is talking about the cessation of spiritual gifts right there. The part that's going to be done away with is the fragmentary knowledge, not the gift. Wayne Grudem says, yes, it's the gift. It's the imperfect use of the gift. And that's how he says that prophecy, it can fail because it was only in part. It's partial, and it can fail. I say no. The part is the knowledge that the gift has conveyed. The part is even that we have a Bible right here, inscripturated prophecy. But it's still fragmentary. Still, it's sufficient, authoritative, binding, able to lead you to salvation, able to lead you in sanctification, glorifying, everything we need. But yet, you don't know everything about God, do you? No. Do you know now as much as you're going to know in heaven? No way. Not at all. So what he's saying then, in my estimation, is we know in part, we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away with. That partial fragmentary knowledge. And I think verse 11 and 12 gives three illustrations of this, proving my interpretation. He says, when I was a child, I used to speak like a child. You know, when you're a child, you speak like a child. You speak baby talk. Think like a child. Reason like a child. But when I became a man, I did away with childish things. He talks about child to maturity, to adulthood. And he's saying, when I was a child, you know, I used to think like a child. I had fragmentary knowledge. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. Even some people say, some commentators say, this probably refers to tongues, knowledge, and prophecy. Because he says, I spoke like a child, tongues. I thought like a child. I think they say prophecy and reason like a child, knowledge. But either way, that's not integral to this interpretation. He's just saying that when I was a child, my thinking was fragmentary. It was not complete. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. I have complete knowledge. Verse 12. Now he talks of another illustration dealing with a mirror. He says, for now we see in a mirror dimly. Corinth was very popular for having brass mirrors. They didn't have like a mirror like we have. It was a brass piece of metal that was shined and it could show your reflection in that mirror. And Paul is saying, we see in a glass dimly. Even with these gifts, giving us this fragmentary form of knowledge, we see very dimly, my friends. Your theology could be wrong. My theology could be wrong too. You're probably saying, yeah, amen. No. But you see very dimly right now. But one day you'll see face to face. Speaking of second coming, you're going to see God face to face. And then he says, in that time, your knowledge will not be fragmentary, but it will be complete. And you will know just as you are known by God. So he says, now I know in part, see, fragmentary knowledge. I know in part, partial. The gifts can only indicate or can only convey partial knowledge. But then, one day, I will know fully, just as I have been fully known. Now, many commentators would agree with my interpretation. Let me just read one of them. I have a book right here. I didn't come up with these things out of nowhere. Much of the church agrees with what I'm saying, so don't think I'm just going along making up my own interpretations here. I'm a pastor that I'm very careful, and I don't ever want you to think that I'm just sort of making up things on the fly. If there's different interpretations, I like the traditional one usually. Not saying like I shun the Word of God, but I just want to stay in mainstream Christian orthodoxy. But let me just say, I'm not saying you guys don't, but I'm just trying to say that don't think I'm just making these things up just to go along with everything. But I just want to say, 1 Corinthians 14, what this guy says real quick. 2:54. He gives all the different views, and he says, I aside with the consensus in identifying the perfection with the coming of Christ. This conclusion alone, however, does not settle the question whether all the Spirit's manifestations that were present at Corinth are still present today. It simply removes 1 Corinthians 13:8-12 as a text supporting cessation of certain gifts. Whether such gifts are present today will depend on other factors, such as the witness of post-biblical history, larger theological issues, and the parallels of modern phenomena with biblical descriptions. It's kind of what I've been saying. These three illustrations, child versus adult, mirror versus direct vision, partial versus full knowledge, verse 11 through 12, further highlight the contrast between partial divine revelation now, even in Scripture, and full, complete future knowledge that will disclose at the coming of Christ. And all that event will change. So, many commentators would say what I'm saying. And again, I know that there is difference of views, differences. One guy, Moffat, commentator, says, the sole point of the apostle's illustration is to contrast indirect and direct knowledge. But I'm just really appealing to you guys, because so often, I mean, even I was thinking in Calvinism, we believe in limited atonement, right? Generally speaking. But what about the verse that says that these false teachers bring in damnable heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord that bought them? You could very easily, and Arminians do, well, look right there, deny the sovereign Lord that bought them. Agorazo seems to be used in a sort of purchasing type of way, salvific way. So should we just discard the doctrine of limited atonement because of one verse? No, we don't do exegesis that way. No. What we do is we compare Scripture by Scripture. We use the analogy of the faith, hermeneutic principle. So I don't think it's fair just to use 1 Corinthians 13, 8 through 13 as a gotcha text. Cessationists do it. Gotcha speaks of the canon. But you know what? I can even see that view right there. I mean, you know in part right now with these gifts, but you know when the full revelation comes, the mature revelation comes. Mature. Actually, that word is better rendered mature. All eight times that it's rendered in Paul's use of it, even in 1 Corinthians, is always referring to as mature. Only one time it's not. In Romans chapter 12, that you may know the perfect will of God. Everything else, that word is always used as mature. 1 Corinthians 2:6, he says, we speak the wisdom of God among the mature. 1 Corinthians 14:20, he says that, I want you to be infants in your infants in evil and mature in what is good. Something like that. So, I'm just trying to argue that you can't use 8 through 13 as sort of a gotcha text to say, yeah, they've either ceased or they haven't. And many commentators would agree on that. Now, I know I've held you extra long. Sometimes there's those times, you know, where I think I need to hold you extra long so I can finish up what I needed to say. Please forgive me. We really try to hold our sermons down to 45 minutes, but this is just one of those unique times where I think we needed to go a little bit longer. So let's just leave it at that, and we'll come back next time. Looking forward to getting into Philippians with Pastor Emilio. Get a little bit out of the gifts. Well, I love the gifts, though. Those gifts are still available for today. Please don't get me wrong. We still are available for the gifts. I still believe in walking by the Spirit. I still believe in living by the Spirit, and I will not put the death of the deeds of the flesh. I believe in this Holy Spirit with all my heart, that we need the Spirit more than anything to live the Christian life. What do you think the fruit of the Spirit is? It's the fruit of the Spirit. You can't manifest a godly life without the Spirit. You can't know things except the illumination by the Spirit. The Spirit of God is very, very important. And I don't want to quench the Holy Spirit. I really don't. So, but I just want to also try to really think that that's what I think the Word of God teaches. So, with that, let's pray, and then we will commence with our, we're going to do the Lord's Supper real quick. Don't worry. Father, thank you, God, for this time. Thank you for your Word, Lord. We just love you, Lord. We thank you, Lord. Thank you for the Holy Spirit that would communicate to us divine truth. Lord God, we thank you, Lord, for what you're doing in our church. Thank you, Lord God. Please protect us from error. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen.